You remember last week I closed by saying or telling you that it's as we have a more accurate picture of ourselves that we have a more accurate picture of Jesus, our Savior. I mentioned that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, where John Newton, who had been a slave trader, a slave ship captain, knew the amazing love and graciousness and mercy of God because he understood just how low he was as a sinner. It's only those who understand their sin who will ever turn to the Savior. And the more sinful we understand that we are, the more likely, the clearer our vision of the goodness of God in Christ is. So that's why I love the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. When I was putting my sermon together, I completely forgot it's the first Sunday of the month, so we wouldn't be reading the Old Testament lesson today. But I want to look at that Old Testament lesson. It's from the last chapter of Hosea, Hosea 14. And in that those last verses, we hear the prophet calling the people back to God. That's what Hosea is about. The people had turned their backs on God. They had worshipped idols. They'd even offered their children as sacrifices on the altars of these pagan Canaanite gods. Instead of trusting in God to take care of them, as he had promised to do from the beginning, and as he had done so many times before, they threw themselves into the game of imperial politics, and this time siding with Egypt, and this time with Assyria, because they were afraid of various armies around them. They got enmeshed in politics. They trusted in horses and chariots and in the armies of their pagan allies instead of trusting in God and walking the straight, righteous path that he had set out for them. So through Hosea, God calls his covenant people back to himself. Now, he did this by turning Hosea's life into a series of real-life object lessons. The best known of those, the first one that we read about in the book of Hosea, took place when God told Hosea to marry a woman. But don't just marry your sweetheart. Don't marry some woman of your class and someone who's respectable. God told him to go marry a prostitute. And so Hosea married this woman named Gomer, a prostitute. And she repeatedly left him over and over and went back to her prostitution, ended up being back in slavery. And yet each time Hosea tracked her down, even buying back her freedom when necessary so that he could take her back to his house so that she could be his wife again and that he could care for her as his wife. There's a similarity here, what God was getting at. It's similar to what happened in the story of David and Bathsheba. Most of you guys probably are familiar with that story. David had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and she got pregnant. And to try to cover it up, he tried to get her husband to come home and sleep with her, and he wouldn't do that because he was out supposed to be with his troops on the front of the war. And so David, as a last resort, told his men in charge, he said, send him out to the front and then retreat and leave him out there so he dies. And then David could take Bathsheba as his wife. And they could make like nothing wrong had happened. And King David thought he'd gotten away with it. And Nathan, the priest and prophet, came and confronted the king. But he didn't just come outright and say, David, you dirtbag, why'd you do this? No, instead, Nathan came to the king and he told him a story. He said, King, something terrible has happened in your kingdom. There is a rich man. He has flocks aplenty. And yet he saw the one beloved lamb of this very poor man, the only lamb he had, and he stole it so that he could have a good time and eat the lamb instead of one of his many. And he left that poor man alone with no lamb. And you remember David heard that story and he was outraged. It's like, Nathan, who is this dirtbag? He's got to be brought to justice. And that's when Nathan looked at him and he said, King, you were the man. And of course, David immediately understood and it all came back to him. He was convicted by his sin and he repented. Now, God worked through Hosea in sort of a similar way. Because God speaks his message to the people through the actions of Hosea, through, for example, taking this prostitute as a wife and then loving and cherishing her despite the fact that she kept running back to her old life. And people would see Hosea doing this, or they would hear the message, and they'd say, man, that Hosea's an idiot. What kind of a fool marries a prostitute? And what kind of an even bigger fool doesn't learn his lesson? And when she goes back to prostitution, what kind of a fool keeps going back, even paying money to buy her back so he can take her to her house so she can run away again? What kind of a moron does that? That's what the people would be saying about what Hosea did. And yet, through the prophet, God looks at those same people. And he says, I'm that moron, people. You're the prostitute. What God was speaking through Hosea was, he says, I bought you out of slavery in Egypt. I fed you manna in the desert. I gave you my law. I conquered the Canaanites for you and gave you homes that you didn't build and abundant harvests that you never planted. And yet you've continually turned your back on me. You play the harlot with false gods and with the nations of the world. And yet I keep bringing you back because I love you, because you're my people. That was the message that God spoke through Hosea. That's why it's one of my favorite books in the Old Testament, because it gives me an accurate view of myself and turns my eyes to the Savior. And Hosea's prophecy does the same thing. It points to a Redeemer. In our Old Testament lesson this morning from Hosea 14 in verses 1 to 3, Hosea says to the people, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept that which is good, and we will pay with bulls the fruit of our lips. Say, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands." Hosea is telling the people, you need to turn to God. Things you do with your hands, that's not your God. The things you make. The foreign nations, the pagans, they won't save you, nor will your horses and chariots or your army. God will take care of you. You need to turn to him. But God's message through Hosea wasn't just for the ancient Israelites. It's as applicable to us as it was to them. He could very easily point his finger at us. God became incarnate in Jesus Christ. He lived and died for us so that we could be given new life and be restored to fellowship with God. And yet repeatedly, if we all look at our own lives, we see times when we turn our back on him. Our priorities are out of whack. We put everything else in life first sometimes. And then we feel pretty good about ourselves because, well, I went to church for a couple hours on Sunday and put some money in the plate. Instead of devoting our time and our talents and our treasure to the one who gave them to us in the first place, so often we squander our time and our talent and our treasure on things of the world. We profess with our mouths that he is our Savior and Lord, but we fail to put our trust in him, and instead we trust, like the Israelites did, in the ways and the systems of the world, instead of trusting him. So through the prophets, God condemned his people for their false view of worship. They thought that they could live their lives however they wanted, as long as they came back to the temple every once in a while and offered their sacrifices, as long as they said their prayers. Jesus paraphrased God's response to that when he told the people, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." God desires our sacrifice, but our sacrifice isn't any good without mercy, without showing the love of Christ in our lives. True worship involves our whole selves given over to God for his use all the time. Think about the vow we take when we're baptized. I know some of you were baptized elsewhere and maybe didn't necessarily take these vows, but these are the vows that go back to time immemorial amongst Christians in some form or another. In our liturgy, we ask the person being baptized, do you renounce the devil and his works, the empty display and false values of the world, and the sinful desires of the flesh, so that you will not follow them and be led by them? This is what we vow to do when we are baptized. The point is that God intends to take us out of the world and give us new life by transplanting us in his kingdom. In our baptism, each of us was consecrated to God. But what does it mean to be consecrated to something or to someone? Notice that our baptismal vows, we don't promise to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil when it's convenient or when it doesn't cut into our desire to have fun doing this or that other thing, when it doesn't cut into our sense of security. In our vows, we give ourselves wholly over to God. We put ourselves firmly in his kingdom. We renounce everything that isn't a part of it. Like the Israelites, we've been called by God to a new life. We're taken out of Egypt, brought into his kingdom. They were slaves to the Egyptians. He brought them to new life and freedom. We were slaves to sin, and he brings us to new freedom in spiritual life. You can look at our epistle lesson now from Romans 6, 19 to 22, because this is where Paul picks up. And he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. That's our old condition of slavery. Spiritual Egypt. We were slaves to sin. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, leading to being made holy. And then he goes on, he says, he uses a slavery analogy. He says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So when it came to conveying the depth of our total depravity, first to sin, and then then conveying the depth of our commitment to righteousness as redeemed men and women, our devotion to Christ, Paul chose to compare it all to slavery. A slave is literally owned by his master, and he's expected to be totally devoted to him in body and soul. He needs to do whatever the master tells him to do. For Paul, to serve Christ was everything. It was his life. Remember that a slave's life belonged to his master. And so while the analogy isn't perfect in every respect, the negative side of slavery isn't what Paul has in view here, it does illustrate the level of devotion that the Christian has to God. He has bought us out of slavery with the blood of his son, and now we serve him. Not out of fear, not out of slavish obligation, but out of gratitude for what he's done for us. There's no way we can pay him back for what he's done. But we can do the best we can in serving him out of thankfulness. And he gives us the Spirit to enable us to do more than we could ever do on our own. He gives us new life so that we can walk in the way he's called us to walk. See, at each time, each one of us here was a slave to sin. That's a point where all the negative connotations of slavery do apply. Oddly enough, though, when we were slaves to sin, most of us really didn't see the negative side of it. But read some history of the slave trade. Read about life in the 19th century. And read some American history in that regard and what it was like for those slaves. Their life was so miserable. they would often run away from their masters because they didn't want to live that miserable life. That's what slavery is like. And yet we were so blind to it when we were enslaved by sin, we actually embraced it. I mean, how many of us tried to run away from our sin, from that cruel master, when we were sinners? We didn't. We usually ran and embraced it. Like the drug addict who is a slave to his drugs that get him high, all the time ignoring the damage the drugs do to his body and mind and the life of crime that he often gets into to fulfill his habit or to keep it going. That's what we were like as sinners. And our natural and fallen state, each of us, is a slave to sin. We have absolutely no desire to get away from it, no way to master its temptations, even if we did want to, and we serve it body and soul. By contrast, as redeemed men and women, we are called to that. Think of that level of commitment we each once had to sin. Now we are called to at least that same level of commitment to God. We used to seek sin out. We left no stone unturned in a search for pleasure. Brothers and sisters, we need to put at least that same amount of effort into serving Christ that we used to put into serving sin. Where our wills were once submitted to unrighteousness, we are now submitted totally to God's righteousness. That's the total consecration that has its beginning in our baptismal vows. This is what Paul's talking about here. And note, there's no middle ground. There's no middle state. There's no compromising. You can't be an independent in this. You can't say you're no longer a slave to sin and at the same time say that you're a slave to righteousness. Just like a real slave, God bought us from our old master, sin, with the blood of Jesus, who became our new master. In a very real sense, we've gone from one slavery to another, but we've gone from a bad kind to, if you will, a good kind, is what Paul is saying. There is no compromise in ground in the middle. Now, sometimes we act like there is. How many people have heard the term or maybe even used the term? You talk about some people as carnal Christians. Heard that before? Yeah. Someone who's a Christian, but they don't really act like it. Someone who professes to have made Christ his Savior and Lord but doesn't actually live out the faith. St. Paul leaves no room, zero room for anyone like that. Either you're a slave to sin and serve the world, the flesh, and the devil, or you're a slave to Christ, serving him with body and soul. As we saw last Sunday, St. James makes the point that faith without works is dead. You can't be a Christian. You can't have experienced the amazing grace of God in your life and at the same time be wholly driven, or not be wholly driven, to serve Jesus with everything you've got. I mean, do you ever wonder how people who are unsaved don't want to have anything to do with Jesus, unless it's a false idea of, you know, that sort of the hippie Jesus who just tells you to be nice to everybody? Either they don't want to have anything to do with the biblical Jesus. And you notice how you talk to people? Well, lots of people out there in the world, they're really interested in God. Everybody wants to be close to God. Everybody wants God's benefits. But nobody wants Jesus unless it's the mushy hippie Jesus that just says, be nice. A distant, a non-interfering God who doesn't tell us what to do is okay. But a personal Savior who calls us to account and holds us accountable for the things we do, that makes us uncomfortable. This is why churches that teach pop psychology and self-help and that affirm people in their sin or in their spiritual immaturity and that don't hold their members accountable, that's why churches like that are so popular. Because nobody likes to be convicted of sin. Nobody likes to be told, hey, you got to stop doing that if you're going to follow Jesus. We would rather have a religion that makes us feel all warm and fuzzy. A religion that makes us comfortable. I met a guy when I was helping Miles the last few days of Jacob's Well. There was a guy there, I guess he works with YFC, Youth for Christ, but I asked him what he did, and his comment was, I comfort the afflicted and I afflict the comfortable. You know, that's what Jesus did. St. Paul makes the point that the problem isn't that man doesn't want God. What we don't want, he says, is Jesus. We want the God. We want God, and we want the good things He has to offer, but we want it on our own terms. But Jesus reminds us that we are sinners, and that we can only come to God on His terms. That we have to give up our sin and make Him our Lord. Paul tells us that we were ruled by that once we were ruled by sin, we didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus, because He only convicted us of our sin. And now that we're redeemed, it all gets flipped around. Now that Christ rules us, He must be our master, and we should have no desire for sin. So St. Paul's slavery analogy, well, it's not perfect. No analogy is, but it does an excellent job of conveying to us the absoluteness of our duty under Christ. Some of you, if you're following along in your Bibles, may have translations that instead of saying slave, they say servant. That misses the point of the absoluteness of what St. Paul is saying. The Greek word is slave. We are to have a total devotion. Our love for our master changes our desires. It changes everything if Jesus has saved us and we now love Him. Our desire to serve Jesus should be that total devotion. And because we're devoted to Him, serving Him is no longer a chore. It's a pleasure because we love Him. I was thinking this morning, Abby came in carrying Henry this morning, and she had him, you know, under the arms, and his arms are out like this, and his legs are dangling. And I remembered a time probably about 2 years ago when the weights arrived, and Abby came in the side door, and she was carrying Kingsley like that. She wasn't quite as big as she is now, and his arms were all out, and his legs were flopping around. And I remember one of you guys said something like, "Wow, Abby, you got a big load there. He looks heavy." And Abby set him down and she said, "He's not heavy, he's my brother." When you love someone, serving that person is a pleasure. It's not a chore. And that's how we are to serve Christ. Someone says, "Wow, you do an awful lot of stuff at your church. Or you do an awful lot of service in the name of Jesus. How do you manage that? That's a heavy load." And you say, "It's not heavy. He's my Savior." Now, if we go on and look at verses 22 and 23, Paul shows us a contrast that's made between the wages of sin and the wages of Christ. Because that's the difference, whether you're a slave to sin or a slave to Jesus. What's the difference in the payment you get? He says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Sin has one end, and while everything about it might be fun now, the only place where sin takes us is death. We usually think of this in terms of all that final judgment stuff and sinners being cast into hell at the end of time. What scares me about this is that all the hellfire and demons and pitchforks and lakes of fire and all that might be scary. But those things don't really express the most important aspect of death, the death to which sin leads us. God is the source of life. And each and every sin we commit widens the gulf that stands between God and us. Each sin takes us further away from the life found only in God. Most people think hell's about really bad things and heat and fire and demons and all that. But brothers and sisters, the worst thing about hell is the total absence of God's life-giving presence. Zero grace. Zero God. In contrast, in return for serving Jesus, for putting our faith in Him, trusting Him as our Lord, we are daily brought closer and closer and closer to God's life. I think a lot of Christians sit around and sort of passively wait for eternity in heaven. A lot of Christians look at the problems that face us in the world. And we almost take an escapist attitude. Just last week, I posted something on Facebook. I don't remember what it was, but it was something about one of the woes of the present age. And the comment a fellow believer made on it was, "Oh, come Lord Jesus, I can't wait for heaven." And I thought, well, you know, that's good. And yet, how often as Christians do we just sort of write things off? It's like, oh, I can't wait until I'm in heaven and I don't have to worry about it anymore. And yet, when we do that, if that's the only place our focus is, we miss out on the life that God has given us right here and right now. We also miss out on the duty that Jesus gives us to work to change things in this world and to make God's kingdom a reality here and now. But remember, we are grafted into His vine. And because we're grafted in, we're growing, we're turning green, we're bearing fruit. Right now. And it's fruit that transforms the world and draws other people to Christ. In contrast, sin has its own fruit, but sin's like a cancer that gradually kills the vine. God, on the other hand, nourishes us and makes us grow. That's the sanctification that Paul writes about. It's the journey we take as we travel that road to eternal life, each day getting closer and closer to God. Now, Paul also notes that God's gift of eternal life is free. Some of you probably have these verses memorized, I bet. The gift of God, the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's free because the life of the Christian isn't the result of his own goodness. It's in spite of his sinfulness. Every one of us has earned the deathly wages of sin. Because it only takes one time, one sin. Each of us deserves death. But life in God can never be deserved or earned. It's God's gift. And as we follow our new master, we'll find his sustaining grace will then grow. Our yoke becomes easier. Our burden becomes lighter. Our peace becomes deeper. And our hope will become more and more assured. Because we can rest on him, not on what we've done. And the gospel lesson gives us the assurance we need as we put on Christ's yoke and as we carry the heavy burden that he's given us. It reminds us that it's really a light burden. And it should be a joy. In our lesson today, we read this account from St. Mark's Gospel about Jesus multiplying the loaves and the fishes for that crowd of 4,000 people who had gathered to hear him preach. Now, Jesus expects us to follow him, just like those people followed him out into the wilderness or the country where there was nothing to eat. Jesus wasn't worried that the people would follow him to a place where there was no food. And for 3 days, they didn't eat anything. And he didn't cut his sermon short while he was teaching them, thinking, you know, some of these people came a long way. Maybe I shouldn't preach quite so long because they might get hungry and not make it home. He preached for 3 days. There's no food out here. But all the time he understood as he was doing that, he understood what the people had given up for his sake. And he said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. He even admitted that. See, Jesus demands our entire devotion. But in return, he gives us all the grace we need to follow him. When he calls us to seek him first, he knows that we've left behind everything to follow. He knows how far we've traveled to be with him, to sit at his feet. And he'll make sure that we're taken care of. The Gospels tell this particular story and other incidents like it multiple times. There were plenty of leftovers every time. Everyone ate. God isn't stingy with his blessing. These accounts of his generosity ought to confirm our faith in him. As we carry that heavy load, we remember that we carry it for a reason, for a good purpose, and that there is reward at the end. This is what God has promised all along. Going all the way back to the beginning, working with his people. Going back to the Old Testament, to Hosea, to that lesson we read. This is what he promises. If we go on and read verses 4 to 8 in that chapter from Hosea, he says, I will heal their apostasy. Or their faithlessness. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel, He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their frame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. See, it should be easy to be totally devoted to Christ and to stay away from sin, you know, when we're surrounded by our brothers and sisters as we worship God on Sunday morning. But then when we step out the church door, it's a different story. When we go out into the world, it's not as easy to take that little pocket of the kingdom of God with us as we go from here. But God's promise to us is that he will give us the grace necessary to follow him. And we know from what he's done in the past that he's never stingy with his grace. I mean, too often we foolishly go out in the world and we try to you know, be good on our own. But it doesn't work that way. God is the one who, he's the vine, we're the branches. He's the one who gives life. He's the one who makes us bear fruit. And that's what we need to remember as we go out into the world. God sustains us. We make the mistake of focusing on eternal life as a reward we'll get after we die. Life is God's reward to the faithful every single day. Right here, right now. All we have to do, I say, and do this week, take our collect this morning and make it your daily prayer. Make that your daily commitment. And I'll close with that. Lord of all power and might, the author and giver of all good things, graft in our hearts the love of your name. Increase in us true religion. Nourish us with all goodness. And so by your mercy, keep us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.